Everybody in this passage is upset at Jesus because Jesus is doing everything the wrong way. At least from their mind, Jesus is doing things unconventionally. Why, Jesus, why? Like, how many times in the text are they saying, why do you do this? Why do you do that? As if what he's doing is wrong. They know he's wrong. They're asking him, why is he doing it the wrong way? And Jesus is breaking the norm. He's different than the norm. And I guess we just need to remind ourselves of that, church, that we should be doing unconventional things because our Savior did unconventional things. Now, I'm not saying, and the Scripture's not saying, we should be doing sinful things, okay? We're not saying, let's forget about the worship and let's just get on with lying to each other and stabbing each other in the back and cursing each other out. Let's do that for an hour and 15 minutes, shall we? That's great. No, that's awful. Yesterday, we were picking up my daughter from camp, and we were in the cabin area, and they were having a presentation. And one of the moms that was in front of me had this t-shirt, and it said, surround yourself with women who pray behind your back, which is great. Pray about you behind your back. Isn't that great? Because so often we surround ourselves with people that talk about us behind our back. Wouldn't it be great if we surrounded ourselves with people that prayed about us behind our back? So Jesus isn't saying, let's do something that's outside the norm and let's go sin. He's saying, let's break religious patterns. Let's do things that are not typical. If you're a little concerned or upset about what we're going to do next Sunday, relax a little bit. It's going to be okay. And when you show up, you're going to be encouraged. It's unconventional. We're not sitting in lumbar-supported pews. It'll be all right. We'll get through it. It's only an hour and 15 minutes. Okay. But actually, if you want to be actually particular about this, the first century church did it more like next Sunday than they did it like we're doing it right now, where you're sitting in a circle, everybody's talking together, and a leader is kind of like directing you to the truth. But there's not a sermon behind a pulpit with pews and everyone's facing the presenter. No, it's we're all facing each other. The early church was more like a life group than it is like a sanctuary. And we're not doing it wrong, and they weren't doing it wrong, but no matter how we want to do it, if we're being built up and the Lord Jesus is being exalted and lost people are finding their way to Jesus, that's all that matters. Forms don't matter. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage today. And with both the Pharisees as well as John the Baptist's disciples, Jesus is being challenged. And he's inviting us to get outside the box of this is the only right way to do things. So let's talk about the passage and let's talk about how Jesus breaks with traditional patterns. In verses 9 and 10, our first idea here is that Jesus includes all sorts of people on his team. And that's great news for you and me because we are those all sorts of people, right? If Jesus was only going to pick the right people, he would not have picked any one of us. Because number one, we weren't part of his tribe, his clan, his race. We are not Jewish. We're Gentiles. And that Jesus included Gentiles, awesome. All right, we're of every race, we're of every language. The church of Jesus Christ is all sorts of people. And it begins here when Jesus picks one of his 12 that is the wrong sort of person. We see this man, Matthew, in verse 9. Jesus was passing by there, right? He's leaving the healing of the paralytic from last week, and he passes on from that place. He sees a man called Matthew. Matthew was sitting at the tax booth, not because he had to pay taxes, because he was a tax man. All right, doesn't the Beatles sing a song about the tax man? All right, because they got so upset that they had to start paying taxes on all their earnings because everybody bought all their records, and now they have to pay taxes. They wrote a song, they're upset at the tax man. Well, you know, you don't have to pay taxes if you don't earn any income. So if you want to earn income, you got to pay taxes. That's kind of how it works. And so we need tax men, tax collectors. Matthew is one of those people. Unfortunately for Matthew, his boss is the enemy of his race. The Jewish people were being oppressed by the Romans. The Romans hired Matthew to collect taxes. So all of Matthew's people see him as a sellout. The Romans don't really respect him because he's not one of them. So he's like caught in the middle. Nobody loves Matthew. And now the compassionate Savior says to him, I want you. I'll include you. I'll welcome you. And so Matthew rises up and follows him. We don't know what Matthew's previous knowledge of Jesus was. Had Matthew heard the Sermon on the Mount? Had Matthew seen some of the miracles? We don't know. All we know is Jesus said to him, follow me. In the first century, when a rabbi, when a teacher invited a disciple to join his tribe of students, the phrase that the master would use is follow me. Follow me isn't just like if one of us said, hey, come follow me, let's go get some coffee. You know, that's how we use the phrase, follow me. But when a master, when a rabbi teacher would formally invite someone to become his student, the master would say, follow me. So this is a formal invitation. Matthew, he leaves it all behind. Just like Peter and John and James, they left their nets, their boat, their father, they left everything behind to follow him. And Matthew leaves it all behind as well. So Jesus now is sitting in Matthew's house. All right, there's a party, verse 10. And Matthew had invited Matthew's friends. Now, if your people don't like you and your bosses don't like you and no one likes you because you're the tax man, what sort of people are going to be your friends? All the losers and the people that don't belong. All the misfits, just like you. I'm sorry, in some ways, we're all kind of misfits too. Just ordinary folk. And so Matthew invites his people, not his race because they hate him, not his bosses because they hate him, but the people that are in his little niche. Who are they, verse 10? Other tax collectors as well as sinners. And they were reclining at the table with Jesus and with his disciples. We imagine the point of this passage really is the end of it, the compassion of Jesus, his compassion, his mercy, his welcoming. That's the gist of it, the heart of this passage. But we wonder about the disciples. How are they feeling when Jesus includes? Certainly we know how Jesus' opponents feel. Verse 11, the Pharisees saw this. And they said to Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Look in verse 14, the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, why? So these are attack phrases. Why are you doing the wrong thing? So if we know we're coming to that, let's think about Jesus. And Jesus is doing something that everyone thinks is wrong. And what is he doing? He's welcoming people that you shouldn't welcome. Tax collectors are verboten. Sinners, arm's length. They all stink. We hate them. And so Jesus welcomes people that everyone else pushes to the sides. I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about the other people in this room. I want you to think about every Christian on this planet. We are the misfits that Jesus welcomed in. And we can have a little dose of humility to say that about ourselves. Last week we thought about the fact that we are spiritually paralytic, that we can't and we need Jesus to do because we can't do. We need Jesus to do something because we can't do anything for ourselves. And so apply that humility, that humbling status to myself and to my brothers and my sisters. Feel the welcome that Jesus had. And I would just challenge you, as you humble yourself and realize I'm the one that Jesus included on his team for no good reason, then have that humility about yourself and have that humility about someone else. And include people that by nature you wouldn't normally want to include. People that are different than you. Include them not just in God's church, include them in your life, in your circle of friends, of relations. Because Jesus did it. He went and learned what it was. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he's inviting us to go learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he's asking us all to go learn what that means, verse 13. So now that we think of how Jesus is doing it, let's look at his opposition and what are they saying about him. We've hinted at it, now let's barrel in on it. Really, both of these reactions are saying, we're doing it right, Jesus, you're doing it wrong. And boy, if God's church has that attitude, we're in trouble. It's okay for the Pharisees who don't know the Lord to say, Jesus, you're doing it wrong. They're wrong by saying that, but they're on the outside. It's more hurtful to me as I read verses 14 and following, where Jesus' own team, right, the John the Baptist squad, who is closely aligned with the Jesus squad, right? Because John the Baptist went as a forerunner ahead, and now Jesus comes in as the cleanup. Or do they do that in baseball? I'm a horrible baseball guy. It just moves too slow for me. But isn't there a position on the batting rotation called the cleanup? Phil is saying yes. So by the testimony of two or three. The fourth guy, that makes a lot of sense, the fourth guy, right? Because hopefully the first guy gets on base, then the second guy gets on, and this is how it always happens. The third one gets on base, and now the bases are loaded, and the cleanup guy's going to hit a home run, or shall I say a grand slam, and get them all home. But of course, you know, the fourth guy gets up to bat, and no one's on base because the team is no good. Am I talking about the Phillies? Who am I talking about? Oh, okay. I don't know anything about baseball, so mea culpa. But this is even the John the Baptist squad is saying about their sister squad, the Jesus squad, you're doing it wrong. And to me, the scripture, it's okay that the Pharisees think Jesus is wrong, but that his own friends think he's wrong, maybe that's a wake-up call to us. That sometimes God is doing new things in our day, and maybe our gut reaction is, that ain't right. But it is. Jesus is right. And if we think we're right, and then Jesus does something different, we must have the immediate, visceral reaction, oh, I was wrong all along. Right? Because if I think I'm right, and Jesus does something outside of that, then I must respond, oh, I've been wrong the whole time. Because in no way, church, should we ever say, well, I'm still right, and Jesus, you're doing it wrong right now. That would be a sinful response to what God is doing in our day. But that's what we're finding here in these two passages. The Pharisees say, why are you doing this? And John's team is saying, why are you doing that? Jesus, we think you're wrong. What we need to do is humble ourselves. And I think one way we do this is, I describe John the Baptist's team as like a sister team to Jesus's team. I call them like sister teams, right? Because they're doing their thing, we're doing our thing. We're shooting for the same mission, but we are operating independent of one another. And I think what we need to learn from how John the Baptist's disciples respond is, when we read the Bible and when we're trying to sort out what should we do in this situation that we find ourselves in, either as an individual or as a congregation. We're finding ourselves in this particular situation. How should we respond to that? And we make up our mind based on some things we find in the Word, based on our situation. We're praying, Holy Spirit, direct us. Your Word's a lamp to our feet, but your ways, right? Establish our ways in your ways, Lord. And we're praying and we're searching and we're talking and we come up with a solution and we go and do it. And then we discover there are other Christians who've responded to the same situation and they've decided to go a different direction than the way we've decided to go. This is what John and Jesus' teams are doing. Jesus is going out doing it this way. John's team is going out doing it that way. Same situation. We're fasting. You're not fasting. What's going on? You're clearly doing it wrong. What we need to learn from this section is we're all dealing with the same Bible. And we're all searching all 66 books to, Lord, give us some direction for our situation. And we all have to have the humility that whatever situation from the Bible verse we found isn't my exact situation, right? Because they didn't have cell phones, right? And I don't have an ox cart. And do I apply that verse to my situation? Do I read in, right, their situation and apply to my situation? That's a very different situation, a different culture, a different era, right? 2,000 years later. I have to have the humility to say, I think I'm right. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm going to go do what I think He wants me to do. And have the humility to say, maybe I didn't apply the verse the way I was supposed to apply the verse. And when I see another Christian applying that same verse a different way, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're wrong. Let's talk in a humble way, not a combative way. And maybe say, John's team is supposed to fast. Jesus' team is not supposed to fast. And it's okay that we're doing it different ways. It's okay that the BFC is doing church one way and the Baptists are doing it a different way, the Presbyterians are doing it a different way. We can have that sort of humility to say we're all worshiping the same Jesus Christ. And we're all trusting in that same cross of Calvary. But the side issues, we're going to love each other, although we operate differently. That takes humility. That takes Christ's humility. Let me apply that to my heart. So humbly approach the Bible openly, yet still confidently. Not hemming and hawing, oh, I'll never be able to sort it all out. I'm so humble, I'll never be able to discover the way to go. No, confidently go forward, but humbly say it's okay if other Christians do it different than I'm doing it. So let's see how these Pharisees were doing it. The Pharisees, in our B1 point, challenged Jesus. And they challenged Jesus for accepting the spiritually sick. Let me show you that. The Pharisees, verse 11, saw that Jesus was reclining with tax collectors and sinners. And so they said to his disciples, now it's interesting. The Pharisees see Jesus doing it wrong, and they talk to the disciples. And John the Baptist's team, later on, they see the disciples of Jesus doing something wrong. They talk to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? We never go to the offending party. We always go to someone else. That's what we like to call gossip. When you don't go to the person you've got a beef with, you go to every Tom, Dick, and Harry except the person you've got an issue with. And the Pharisees do it, and John the Baptist people do it. Jesus goes to people that are doing something wrong and say, look, I need to expose this in your life. I need you to deal with this. And we should be adopting that principle too. But they go to Jesus' disciples, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they went to his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And verse 12, but when Jesus heard this, he said. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees were talking so loudly, "Hey, John, come here. Why is Jesus doing the wrong thing, John?" And Jesus can't help but overhear that. Or are they whispering, "Hey, what's going on with Jesus here?" And didn't we already discover last Sunday that Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of our heart? When the scribes last week were thinking in their hearts, "Who is this Jesus who has the authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus knew their heart and so said to them. So we don't know what's exactly going wrong. I imagine it could have worked either way. But Jesus cuts off the disciples. Maybe because Jesus is worried what John might say or what Thomas might say. Maybe just because Jesus says, "Look, if you got a beef with me, you come to me. Don't be talking to my disciples. Talk to me if you got a problem with me." But Jesus simply says in verse 11, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick need a physician." What is Jesus saying when he says that the well don't need a physician, the sick need a physician? We're saying, look, just like I heal physically sick people, here are some spiritually sick people. These tax collectors, they haven't been to synagogue in ages because you guys don't welcome them in your worship place. They're outcasts, so they haven't been spiritually fed in decades. I need to spend some time nourishing these spiritually malformed people. Malformed because you excluded them. And these sinners, they're ostracized, they're looked down on. They would never, cast a shadow on the synagogue ever. And they need a physician. They're spiritually sick the way that paralytic was physically sick, the way that those blind men were physically sick, the way that those demon-possessed people were out of control physically and spiritually. I need to tend to these kinds of people. That's why I came here. I'm their physician, not just physical physician, spiritual physician. And this passage bears that out so well, because he's calling himself a physician while these people have no physical ailment. They have a spiritual ailment. So I'm eating with them, I'm spending time with them because I'm their physician. They're sick, they need help. Jesus is not clearly saying to the Pharisees, "You have no spiritual sickness." He's not saying that. He is saying these people, these tax collectors, these sinners do have a spiritual sickness. I need to spend some time with them. We like to say that what Jesus meant was, when someone knows they're sick, they go after a physician. Those who are ignorant of their sickness never pursue a doctor. So we like to say Jesus is not saying the Pharisees are spiritually whole, but rather the Pharisees think they're spiritually whole, so they never go looking for a doctor. These people have come looking for a doctor because they recognize the symptoms of their spiritual sickness. Which begs a question, church. Have we, in our lives, come to the place where we've recognized our own spiritual sickness? A lot of us have grown up in the church. We've been Christians before we were even out of the womb. And it's hard for us to even imagine that we've been spiritually sick. And we prayed some prayer before we really knew what life was all about. And I'm just calling you to recognize, I have been spiritually sick. Maybe not today because Jesus made me whole. But at some point in my past, I was in the same spiritual condition as these tax collectors and sinners. I was not born whole. I was born sick. And I exhibited that in all sorts of ways. And Jesus came into my life and healed me of my spiritual disease. And so, Pharisaical Christians want to do the same thing today that the Pharisees did back then. Exclude people. You don't belong here. Only good people belong at synagogue. You tax collectors don't fit in. You sinners don't bother applying. Only the right people fit in here. And Jesus breaks that mold, and the church should not be that way, but often churches are that way. Only the right kind of people will ever fit in at this church. And that is a Pharisaical approach, not a Jesus approach. If a church is like that, that church is not like Jesus. Because Jesus is a physician that goes after the sick. He's a savior who goes after those who have sinned. He welcomes people that everyone else holds at arm's length. And I wonder, you know, our society today is all about inclusion and welcoming and bringing everybody together. And I wonder if the church has failed to do the inclusion that Jesus did here. We've failed to do it, and society's doing it better than us. I wonder. Now, we're not saying we welcome sinners and everyone can continue sinning. Grace welcomes, but grace also empowers. Grace washes away our past, and grace empowers our next steps. So a sinner coming doesn't have to be a sinner going. Jesus transforms people's lives, and we can be changed having met him. And so the church does need to welcome and include, but then empower and deploy, transform people. So, every once in a while in your devotional life, it would be helpful to remind yourself of what you were and what you are. I love, I just forget who it was. And I'm going to say the wrong person, so I'm not even going to say it. A famous Christian once said, "I'm not what I'm supposed to be." Is that true of you? "And I'm not what I am going to be." Is that true? I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But praise the Lord, I'm not what I used to be. Is that true? That's what we see in this text. Jesus welcomes people who didn't fit in. Now they do fit in because he's radically transformed their lives. I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm supposed to be, and I'm not what I will be. Praise the Lord that he's made that change. All right, now we get to the last bit, 14 to 17. John's disciples challenge Jesus. Why do we and why do the Pharisees fast? Now that was your first mistake. You're on team John the Baptist and you're saying, we do the same things the Pharisees do. That's the first mistake. Jesus doesn't have to correct that. That's like foot in mouth kind of situation. Why do we fast? Why do the Pharisees fast? And why do your disciples not fast? If there's religious snubbery and Jesus, and you're in the middle doing what the snubs do and not doing what Jesus does, clearly we've already answered our own question. But for the sake of it, let's talk about it. Your disciples do not fast. What's going on? Why are you so wrong, Jesus? That's what John's disciples are asking him. So Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Have you ever been to like a wedding reception where there was no food, no music, no dancing, no laughing? That sounds like Amish or something. I don't know. I don't know, an Amish person is watching online and they're going to correct me. And oh, wait, no, they can't do that. Okay, that was, we're going with that joke. Jesus is basically saying, look, now's the time to celebrate. In all of human history, y'all have been waiting for God to be present. I left when y'all sinned in the garden, and now I'm back. It's time to laugh it up. It's time to love it up. It's time to celebrate. Would you please? So we're not mourning while the bridegroom is present. And now here Jesus hints, maybe for the first time, hints at what the program of the kingdom will end up like. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Jesus, maybe for the first time, is hinting, I'm not going to remain here on earth forever. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the grave. I will be raised. But 40 days later, I will ascend up into the heavens. And you'll be without me. And church, maybe we need to learn a little bit of what the end of 15 says. Then they will fast. Church, the bridegroom, in a real way, in a physical way, is not with us. And there is a proper time that we should fast. Not prescribed by the pastor or the bishops or anybody, but prescribed by your own walk with God. God, I'm going through some grief right now. I need a spiritual breakthrough. Let's do some fasting. And it's entirely appropriate to do that because the bridegroom has gone and then they will fast. We shouldn't live a life without. We shouldn't live a life of sadness and mourning. But there are times where we need a push, and fasting is a way for you and God to commune, to push through that situation. And it's fitting. What Jesus is saying in this verse is, but it's not fitting at the moment because the bridegroom is here. The kingdom of God is on earth as I'm walking from town to town. So 16, now he tells this parable in 16 and 17, two aligned parables. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, the tear is worse. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, then the skins burst, the wine is spilled, the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Jesus is saying Old Testament Judaism has all sorts of tears and rips in it, and I'm a brand new piece of cloth, I'm a brand new patch. I ain't going to be patching the old system. We're getting a new set of clothes, a new way to worship the Lord. We're doing away with the Judaism. We're going to the Christianity. This is the first transition zone that Jesus says, look, we're not doing things the way we used to do. We're inventing a brand new thing. I'm not going to put my new wine, my new system, into your old system of religious Judaism. If I put my new system into your old container, I'm moving, I'm stretching, I'm aerating, there's all sorts of chemical reaction going on as this new wine ages with time, and that's going to stretch out your inflexible old wineskin. So we got to put this new system into a new container. We got to put this new life into this new religion. And we just got to get comfortable that things are going to change. That's really the punchline. Jesus is saying to them, you need to get comfortable with the fact that things need to change. The system is so broken, we can't keep patching it. This isn't MacGyver with some duct tape. We need to build a brand new machine, a brand new structure. And so Jesus is inviting them, join the new thing because the old thing is going down. get in this rescue boat. The old boat is sinking. It's taking on water. It's fallen down. And this new ship, by the way, is not controlled with a PlayStation controller. Okay, if you're following with that one. If not, Google it. Okay, so the disciples of John challenged Jesus for abandoning traditional religious practices. So what we need to do is say, are there in Whitehall Bible Fellowship Church, in my own heart, are there traditional structures that if we do this one thing differently, we've done it wrong? If that's your mindset, Jesus is inviting you to break free of that. We've never done it that way before, is the first phrase uttered of a dying organization. Once you've said, we've never done it before that way before, that organization will die. So don't ever let those words come out of your mouth until you go to your next church. Then you can say it there. But don't say it here, because we're onwards and upwards for glory, and we're going to change society because we're not afraid to break out of what we're comfortable with. In your own life, whatever you're comfortable with, feel a little bit of new wine stretching that old wineskin and say, I need to get into a new vessel because I need to do a little bit more stretching. Ultimately, the wine, the old wineskins burst. The skins are destroyed. Middle of verse 17, skins are destroyed. That old system is destroyed. That old practice is destroyed. Those old values are destroyed. To embrace the new values, we need to discard the old values. So I would just challenge you, pray to the Lord this week, God, whatever bubbles I've got going on, I'm giving you permission to burst those bubbles. Now that's a blank check, and you'll probably regret praying it after you've prayed it. But friend, I think on the other side of that bubble having burst, you'll be glad that it did. You'll be glad that Jesus, boop, popped it. Because the relief, the joy of that new thing he's going to do in your life, he's got to put the old thing to bed so that he can do this new thing in your life. And if you're clinging to the old, it's holy, not in the right way, in the wrong way. It's got holes in it. I know that's fashionable, having the holes in the pants. But get to this new thing with the Lord. All right. Well, listen, I forgot my watch today, and we still nailed it. We're doing great. Let's pray. Lord, you're so wonderful. You're so creative. You created out of nothing this whole universe. You spoke and it was. You fashioned all of the creatures with your own imagination. And you modeled us after your son, Jesus. We rebelled against you. We disobeyed your commands. We ran out of that garden. We've been inventing new ways to put you down in our lives. Humanity has. And yet you still loved humanity and stepped into human flesh and came into this world to love mankind, to show mercy and compassion on mankind. And you allowed us to experience the unique compassion that you had for this unique person. So we exalt you. Lord, we'll confess as saved individuals, as born again Christians, sometimes we enjoy the comfort of what we know, rather than the freshness of what you want to bring. And maybe you've not brought any freshness because we've been clinging on to our old comfortable. As an individual, one might say that. As a church, maybe we might collectively say that. And any heart that's realizing that this morning, we're more like the Pharisee than we were like the tax collector. We're more like John the Baptist's disciple than we were like Jesus' disciple. And we're just collectively saying to you, those of us who find ourselves in that point, we're saying, do a new thing in my heart this morning, Lord Jesus. Rip out of my stiff fingers that old hole-filled cloth of my comfortability. Give me instead that fresh, holy, pure cloth of your new thing. Because we want to walk with you and follow you to that next thing you have for us, that next assignment, to love that neighbor that's so hard to get along with, that coworker at work that they're pretty well like Matthew and his buddies, and we've been that Pharisee who said no one should ever recline at the table with those sorts of people. As tomorrow at work they list off all the ways that they've rebelled against God with their reckless life this weekend. And somehow, some way, for us to find a way to show compassion for them, to welcome them, and to find a way to bring them to you so that they might find wholeness of life, not the holes of their old life. Lord, in humility, we need to reckon with our own made-up mind. I've read that verse, and I've got it, and I know what it means, and I know what I should do. And whenever my brother or my sister does it a different way, they've done it wrong. Oh God, break us of our Phariseeism, that we might walk with Jesus to find a new way to do something for your glory in a sinless way, but in a way that would help others, and not to be the one on the pedestal. Help us to keep you on the pedestal, that you are the one to exalt and not we ourselves. You are the perfect one, not us. And Lord, there might be a man or a woman, maybe a teenager here this morning, that finds themselves in the situation of being a Matthew. Maybe they feel super uncomfortable here among all of us, thinking that we're so pure, we've got it all together, and they know they don't have it all together. Friend, I welcome you because you do belong here. Jesus found a way to get you here this morning. You needed to hear that Jesus loves you. And I want you to trust that the people here love you too. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt, no matter what way you rebelled against God, He welcomes you and loves you and can cleanse you and can make you whole. He can empower you to overcome those temptations. He is a good, good Father. And to find all of that in Him is to find life and love and joy. All of those things only come through Him. So help us, Lord, this morning. Help my friend to reach out for you, Jesus, to find you, and to find in you all that they know they've been looking for. Friend, to call out to Him, you just need to say, Lord, I believe. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Like Matthew, I got up out of my chair and I followed you. And you just want to say this morning to Him, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Come into my life, clean up my past, save me from all my sins. Because I know you died on the cross for me. You were buried in the tomb. And I know you came back from death, raised in power, raised in life, and raised to give me that new life. So come into my life, Lord Jesus, I pray. Friend, if that's the prayer of your heart, if that's the cry of your soul to God, He's heard you from this place. And up in His throne, He's received you and He's written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Welcome home. Lord, we want to worship you in song. So we lift our voices, we lift our hearts, we praise your mighty name for your loving works. We pray this in Jesus' name.